Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is God's word.
Amen. Before I take up this morning's text, I want to express my heart in response to the many beautiful cards and notes that were written to me on the passing of my dear mother. And my wife and I have read them and reread them, and it's made our sadness sweeter. Her service was held on a sun-drenched day at beautiful Forest Lawn Memorial Park in Glendale, California, where she and my father were married in 1941. In the Wee Kirk of the Heather, and where 5 years later, my father was buried. That's been 58 years since that time. And I was poignantly reminded of this because at my father's burial, there was a little pine tree, a little tiny sapling next to his grave, which today is a huge, huge trunk, massive pine tree overshadowing the whole thing. I want to express my thanks to Pastor Mark Myfair, who came and presided, and Elder Wendell Holly, who also participated in the service. And you'd be interested to know that my pastor's son, William Carey, preached the message, and as I would expect, it was great. And we appreciate all the participation. Now, the recent death of my mother at age 83 strongly suggests to me that I may join her in a couple of decades if her genes have anything to say about it. And that doesn't factor in disease or trauma. Say, Pastor Hughes being a little morbid this morning? I don't think so. Because notwithstanding our love for our family and friends and the loss that they will feel at our departure, if 1/100th of what the scriptures say about heaven is true, it is a wonder that when we get old, that we hang on to life as we do. So I embrace the statistics and the realities of maybe a possible score of years. And I would say this to those that are younger. It is a sweet thing to grow older as a believer and approach that time that you're going to see the face of Christ. It is a great comfort. It is always far better to be with the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, death is chapter one of the great story which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So, an eternity of opening chapters with Him. But there is another spiritual reality which we ought to embrace, which I don't think is as easy as just embracing the reality that we're going to die. And that reality is that a vibrant, useful, spiritual life is a death march in which the marcher repeatedly dies. It is a a pathway that was pioneered and mastered by our Lord. And that is the pathway that the Apostle Paul strode so valiantly, as he said in his first epistle, "I die daily." And it is the course that's celebrated in the passage before us in this great metaphor of the triumphal procession, which is the very heart of this text. And I think the heart, really, the fulcrum of understanding the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, you've been with us, or as most of us have been together, for Paul. We know that he's been, as we've gone through these texts, we find out that he has repeatedly criticized, and he is criticized for everything. And one of the criticisms is that he's always vacillating and changing his mind. And to his detractors, that is evidence that his ministry is not of the Spirit, but of the flesh. And he has a change of plans that begins this text here in verses 12 through 13. And you'll notice what he says. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, you'll also remember that poor Paul had been so taken back by the opposition that he had experienced during his second visit to the church in Corinth, even though he was the church's founder, that he cut short his visit, retreated to Ephesus, and wrote a tearful, severe letter of reproach back to the Corinthians. He wanted to be remedial. He wanted something good to happen. And then, anxious to find out what had happened, he sent Titus on to Corinth, and they agreed that they would meet together, rendezvous, in Troas, and he'd find out what happened. It's anxiety. He's suffering from pastoral anxiety, which is the trademark province of all spiritual leadership, is anxiety and concern. Now, I have a pastoral mentor, that is Rural Lindley, who has retired from 50 years of ministry. And he was a wonderful pastor. And he and his wife told me the story that he was asleep one night when his wife Lois awoke and she found him hunched over at the foot of the bed. He was sideways at the foot of the bed. He was on his elbows and he was on his knees. His hands were cupped sort of like this. And of course, you can imagine waking up at night and seeing your husband down at the foot of the bed in that position. And so, alarmed, she said, "Verl, what on earth are you doing?" "Shh," he answered, as he was still asleep. "I'm holding a pyramid of marbles together, and if I move, it's going to tumble down." I thought to myself, that is a classic pastoral dream. Well, there were a lot of marbles at stake for Paul, because he realized that if matters didn't get straightened out in Corinth, the future of the whole apostolic church and the whole endeavor could be jeopardized. And so he is waiting on pins and needles for the return of Titus. And as he waited in Troas to find out what happened, the ministry took off in Troas. We know because when he says there was an open door for ministry, that's the metaphor that he used to describe what happened in Ephesus when the church was established and the gospel went out. So the ministry took off. And as it burgeoned, he waited and he waited and he waited for Titus, and he didn't show. So he's desperate to hear from Titus and reluctant to leave the work of God. And so he's torn. And his anxiety is excruciating. In fact, he lists that kind of anxiety as the very crown of his suffering. Now we know this because in the 11th chapter of this book, he gives this amazing litany of sufferings. I mean, you just can't believe them when you add them all up, all the things that happened to the Apostle Paul. But the crown of it is in verse 28 when he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So he is just consumed with this. That's why he says in verse 13 here, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." And finally, when he could not endure it any longer, he said goodbye to the open door. You see it in verse 13. "So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia." And even when he got to Macedonia, he was still experiencing stress, because in the 7th chapter, verse 5, he says, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted on every turn, fighting without and fear within." And he even became depressed. And so this was tough, tough times for the Apostle Paul. And what he does is use the description of these tough times in Troas to set up a mighty restatement, the classic statement of his central theme, which is verse 14, because he flips it there and he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Now, this is a fulcrum statement. In order to understand what Paul is saying, we have to visualize what he has in mind when he uses this technical term, only used twice in the New Testament, of a triumphal procession. It's used in a verbal form here, being led in triumph, in a triumphal procession. The Roman triumphal procession went all the way back in Roman history to pre-Roman times, to the Etruscan times. And a triumph of the first order had the conquering general riding in a triumphal chariot drawn by four horses, or in some cases, if you can imagine it, four elephants. That would be pretty grand. He was clothed in a purple toga. And on his tunic were stitched palm fronds, and he bore in his hand a scepter with a Roman eagle on it. Even it would have his face painted red like the god Jupiter, to whom they were going to offer sacrifices. And in Paul's day, triumphal processions were conducted with massive theatrical pomp, with a whole train of conquered subjects in the background. Historian Appian described Pompey's third triumph in 61 BC as follows. "In the triumphal procession were two horse carriages and litters laden with gold or other ornaments of various kinds, and also the son of Hystaspes, the throne and scepter of Mithridates, Eupator himself, and his image, 8 cubits high, made of solid gold, and 75 million drachmas of silver gold, and in an infinite number of wagons carrying arms and beaks of ships, and a multitude of captives and pirates, none of them bound, but all arrayed of their native costumes." And after this, Appian describes the whole long list of various kings and satraps and generals led in procession. Now, if you add to this the pagan priests with their cadences, burning incense so that it wafts over the procession, then you get a picture of what is going on. And the question is, what did that picture mean to Paul? How did he see himself in relationship to that picture? And the answer is not as a victorious soldier, as some have thought, but as a conquered subject. Those in the train or the van. Now, that is a startling idea, but as startling as that may be, the application goes to, frankly, shocking, because conquered enemies, or a representative group of them, were put to death at the end of the procession as a sacrifice to the Roman gods, to Jupiter. So what you want to see here is that Paul viewed himself as God's captive being led to death. Now that's confirmed by the only other use of this word triumphal procession in Colossians 2:15, where it is God, having conquered the rulers of this age, has led them in triumphal procession and a public display of their destruction. Now understanding this, Professor Scott Hafeman says in his doctoral dissertation, which centered on this verse, that Paul's metaphor may be decoded as follows. As the enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road to Damascus and is now leading him as a slave of Christ, and Paul's favorite term for himself was a slave, leading him to death in Christ in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God his conqueror. Now that understanding fits the context and tenor of 2 Corinthians, since suffering is a constant motif throughout the book and death is a shorthand for suffering. It's evident right in the beginning, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, where you have suffering and affliction mentioned 8 times. Here we are in chapter 2, you turn over to chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, and you get him dramatically restating the idea. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It's death and suffering, again in chapter 6, verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed. Now you look at all of this, but I think the ultimate thing, or the great argument, is finally, death is the meter for all who will follow Christ, because Christ Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that's death, and follow me. That's Matthew 16:24. So that the bottom line is this. Suffering death, which is part and parcel of the cross, is the very thing God uses to make himself known. That's how God does it. So Paul's point is that his suffering, here portrayed in terms of being led to death in Roman procession, is the means, the very means, through which God is revealing himself. Now, as to the effectiveness of this ministry, it is universal and diffuse. Look at all of verse 14 as we come to the final phrase. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, the triumphal procession, during which incense is offered to God, then, therefore, has incense wafting over the procession out to the crowds around where it lingers after the procession is gone by. And so it is with the fragrance of Paul's ministry, so redolent with death and suffering, that the apostolic procession smelled of God and his lingering grace. Now we know that odors and fragrances are intrusive. I mean, you can be traveling 70 miles an hour in your car if you're breaking the law, and if a skunk has suffered any displeasure in the past 2 hours, you'll smell it, right? I was talking to Herb Carlberg after the first service this morning. He said that he went to, when he was corresponding with his wife, and he was in a flight training with Carol, that they'd correspond back and forth, and he went to the post office to pick up his letter wherever he was, and the man said, "There's no letter there." And Herb says, "Yes, there is." The man said, "No, there's no letter here." And he said, "Yes, there is. I'm going to wait till I get it because I can smell it. The perfume." Perhaps you had the experience of driving with the windows up in your car and the air on and pulling up behind a car in which a man is smoking a cigar and smelling the cigar. And so it is when your life bears the crushed fragrance of suffering and daily death. As God led Paul in triumphant processional, the fragrance of God wafted over the ancient world. It couldn't be shut out. Grace lingered in his train, the Apostle Paul's train. You could even smell it in the imperial palace, where all the saints of Caesar's household greeted the correspondents in Philippi. Now, perhaps you've been sensing the dissonance here, because this is so contrary to how we would like to consider the Christian life and Christian ministry. How much better we would prefer riding in the chariot with the conquering general, that is, with God himself, while the fragrance of our triumph wafts out to the masses and gospel tracts rain down on the fortunate. That's not the way it happens. The gospel emanates from our weaknesses and our death. Let me say it again. The gospel emanates from our weaknesses and our death. And the Christian ministry? Who do we prefer to follow? And what train do we readily jump on? Surely it is not the train of the weak and dying. The preferred train is the train of personality and of performance and of success. So the successful ministry rides on savoir-faire and a message dependent upon technique and technology and knowing how to create a worship environment and corporate management. But such ministry leaves no place for Christ, because it was the Lord who said, "Take up my cross and follow me." And the fragrance of Christ, there is none, because that only comes by being led in triumphal procession to death. Now, that beautiful thought of the incense that is introduced in verse 14 is further developed as Paul uses a word for fragrance, which is here rendered in our text aroma. I think more, even more literally, sweet aroma. It's the word iodia, which was sometimes used for a woman's name. A sweet aroma, what a nice thing to say, to have in your name. And as followers of Christ, Paul and the apostles were a sweet aroma of Christ rising to God, irrespective of how people responded. God was pleased with it, that the audience that counted in heaven was pleased with it. But the aroma had a horizontal and mutual exclusive effect upon the people who heard. You see at the beginning of verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Now that smell of incense would have had different connotations to those that are in that Roman triumphal processional. Same smell, but death to one and life to others. Now, what Paul does is he transmutes the imagery here. He reverses it so that in like manner, the apostolic witness would be a fragrance from life to life for those who believed, and of death to death for those who rejected it. Isn't that what Christ does? It is also dramatic. Christ comes into the world. In a sense, he falls like a star into Simeon's arms in the temple, and as Simeon holds him, he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel." That's death and resurrection, so to speak. Life and death. Those who believe on the Son have eternal life, but those who do not believe or obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on them. John 3:36. And it was just like that at my mother's funeral. As my son preached the gospel, most people there smelled the aroma of grace. I mean, it was a celebration of life. But there were some who experienced a fragrance from death to death. The same aroma to one ineffable sweetness, to the other an unpleasant odor. And it's the same here this morning. And the question is, what do we smell? Well, given the call to follow Christ in His triumphal procession, captive to death, emblematic of suffering and weakness, and giving the life and death effect of following Christ, the question naturally arises, and Paul voices it in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? They've been telling him he's not sufficient. And the answer, the reflexive answer, is no one. But Paul is much more subtle than this. He would have never claimed self-sufficiency, but he would claim sufficiency in Christ. And you'll see if you look down the third chapter, verse 5, that's exactly what he does. Therefore, Paul voices this question and affirms his sufficiency negatively and positively. Negatively declared, for we're not like so many peddlers of the Word of God. That word peddler means the kind of guy who would take wine and dilute it with water, or take a product and weight it down with weights so that you would not have the same product. He says, we don't do that with the Word, but you do. That is his detractors. And then he says, positively, this is how we do it. And he gives a fourfold succinct phrases there. First, verse 17, he and his cohorts did it as men of sincerity. His preaching was, to use Puritan William Ames' words, that it came out of the inward affection of the heart without any affectation. And it wasn't phony. He was always sincere. His eloquence of the heart. And secondly, Paul spoke as commissioned by God, literally from God. He would say later that God gave him the ministry of reconciliation. He had affirmed that he was an apostle sent from God. His commission came from the Messiah Jesus. And that is how he preached. Third, you'll see in verse 17, Paul ministered the word in the sight of God, literally before God. He did it humbly and tremblingly with God as his primary audience. That is who he wanted to please first. It wasn't like the Boston clergyman who gave a staged, ornate prayer, which was reported next day in the Boston newspaper as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. His audience was God. Paul's was. Fourth, Paul spoke in Christ, that is, in union with Christ. He in Christ and Christ in him, as preaching overflowed out of this fourfold integrity, set the standard. That's why he suffered. I'm reminded of a line that we all know. You hear it once and you never forget this line. It almost sounds like doggerel because we know it, but it is, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. And life is flying by fast. And in truth, I can say I have no trouble embracing the brevity of life, be it a score of years or much less. In fact, I embrace that. But there is a parallel principle that is far more daunting, and that is to embrace the triumphal process, which is the heart of this great letter, and to live out its death principle to the fullness. To understand and believe that weakness, suffering, and death are how the fragrance of the knowledge of Him spreads everywhere. And then to be like the blessed apostle and not fight it, but embrace it. We're talking about divine things here. We're talking about the supernatural. But we have to remember, only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to have the courage to step into the apostolic train, to walk along with Paul as a captive of Christ in the death march, and understand that in suffering and death is where the fragrance of Christ is released, just as from Christ's life. To affirm this, to believe it, to accept it, embrace it, and love You and march with You in great joy. This is the prayer of our hearts. Amen.